You'll recall that we've begun a series of discussions with three local faith leaders. The aim of this series is to explore with them the meaning of their faith, of their religion. There's much that these three faiths, Judaism, Christianity and Islam, have in common. Not least a belief in one God and a desire, a commitment to worship that God. There's much also on which they differ. And we'll discover month by month more about what they share and more about where they differ. Today it's my pleasure to welcome to the studio Akhtar Zaman, who is president of the St. Albans Islamic Centre. And he's going to begin our journey towards understanding Islam. It's the second largest religion in the world, including around 3 million in the UK.
What we would like to do is to try and understand the basics of Islam. Once we have a good grounding, then it's easier to understand some of the more complex outlooks of the religion. Although the largest growing religion in the world and in the UK, it is still a minority religion within the UK. As you mentioned, you know, there are only between 2 to 2.5 million Muslims in the UK. So what I'd like to do is kind of set the scene a little bit to give everybody the same foundation so that we're starting from the same point and building upon that for the series of lectures to come. So why don't I start off by giving you the very basics? You know, the first question I sometimes get from non-religious people or people of other faiths who don't have a good understanding of Islam, they say, what is Islam? Islam is an Arabic word which simply means submission to the will of God. That's what Islam is. And it teaches the belief in one God, the Day of Judgment, and individual accountability for actions. So we have the free will, we have been taught what is right, what is wrong, and we will be accountable for that at the end of our lives. You know, if we kind of read papers today, Islam is seen as a warmongering religion that doesn't even know the word peace. If I didn't know the history or if I didn't know the religion and I was simply reading and seeing that today, I might even start to think that. However, Islam greatly values peace. In fact, the traditional Muslim greeting when we meet each other is Assalamu alaikum or Salam, which means peace or peace be upon you. Therefore, you know, to us, it is a religion of peace, and sometimes it may get hijacked by a few individuals who give the wrong interpretation. And that's why it's important to have these types of discussions so that people get the right view of the religion.
And I'm sure we'll come back to that general problem.
Yes.
Because it is one that affects, again, all faiths have been through this at different times.
Absolutely. So the basic teachings of Islam are not that dissimilar to Christianity and Judaism. And you think, oh, why is that? They've always been in conflict throughout history. If they are the same, why is that? The thing is, they all come from the same root, the Abrahamic single God faith. However, they've come at a different time. Therefore, the interpretations or the beliefs have been slightly different. So the basic teachings of Islam are similar to those of Christianity and Judaism because the root is the same. It goes back to Abraham, peace be upon him. Basically, we've all come from there. And in Islam, we actually believe it's the same faith at different times throughout history. Belief in one God, belief in the angels, the day of judgment, heaven and hell, Adam and Eve, prophets, the prayers, and surprisingly, you might think, equality. These are all basic teachings of Islam, and they build upon what was there from the early days, from Adam, because that's where we believe the faith started from, all the way through to the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Let me just pick you up twice, and you've mentioned a prophet's name, and you've followed by peace be upon him. Is this an obligatory subtitle, if I can put it that way?
It's not obligatory, but it's a term of revealment. You know, we revere these people. They were pious. They suffered a lot in the cause of giving us this faith. So we always say, and as I mentioned earlier, one of the traditional greetings in Islam is Assalamu alaikum or Salam, and peace be upon upon is also, you know, similar in that vein.
Okay.
So we revere these people, and they were very, you know, pious people. They were prophets and messengers of God. Therefore, we respect them for that. Islam, at its basis, is a very simple religion. But when you get into the complexities of some of trying to understand some of the more complex scenarios, then people start to think, you know, it's quite difficult. But at its root, Islam is actually a very simple religion. It's built upon five pillars or five tenets. And our beloved Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, used to say, the reason why you need all five is if you think of a tent or a teepee, then you have the main pillar in the middle, four around the outside. If you take any one of them away, it would not be the right shape. And that's how he used to say it. And the main pillar and the thing that everything is built upon is the belief in one God. That is very, very important in Islam. We cannot assign any kind of a partner with God.
Go back then, and this is coming out of a time, I mean, your prophet was 600 AD or thereabouts. Yep.
Yes.
And at that time, was there a surrounding of a lot of religions with lots of gods, or had by that stage had that been got rid of?
Yes, no. Within Saudi Arabia, within Mecca, which is the birthplace of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, they still had the Kaaba, which was originally built by Abraham. So the foundations and the original building of the Kaaba, which is where most of Muslims go for their pilgrimage and they circumambulate around it, which is what Prophet Abraham did. So a lot of those practices were from his time. But over time, because that religion was kind of lost, the monotheism was lost, people were trading from all over the world and going through there. Therefore, each of them had their own god, and over time, there were 360 idols within the Kaaba. They used to have festivals, and they used to celebrate them, and the locals didn't mind because it increased their trade. When the Prophet came, one of the things he did was to clear the Kaaba, you know, because it's a house of God for us, which was built by Abraham and then restructured on the same foundations at a later date.
So that's the first of the five pillars.
Correct.
So there is a sort of hierarchy in the sense. I wasn't sure whether there was. Yeah. We're going to look at all five over the next five meetings. But so that's the core, if you like.
Yes, okay. That is the core. I mean, I'll mention the others, but we won't go into too much detail today. Once you've accepted the faith and you've attested that there is only one God, there is no God but Allah, and Prophet Muhammad is his messenger. That is the fundamental belief. That makes you a Muslim. Once you become a Muslim, there are certain things which become obligatory on you. The first one of those is what we would call prayers, or five times daily prayer. And the way the prayer came about, it was at the time of the ascension of our Prophet up to the heavens. And this was given as a gift to him in order for him to be able to communicate with his God. Incredibly, it was a large number of prayers that were requested at the time, but he was advised by the other prophets, your people will not be able to follow this. You should go back and ask for a reduction. And he went back several times, and five was the final number. And he said, I am not going back to ask for any more reduction than that. And that's where the five prayers came from.
So his prayer five times a day.
Five times a day.
We'll go into the detail in another session. But
correct. And that's throughout the day. So one is first thing in the morning before sunrise. One is what we would call the midday prayers. Then the other one is the afternoon prayer. Then the one at sunset, and then the evening prayer. So that's spread throughout the day.
Sure.
Then the third part of that five pillars is fasting, or sawm as we call it in Arabic, which is to fast for a month for the pleasure of Allah, because he has requested it and he rewards you directly for that. That comes during the month of Ramadan, which is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar. And because it's based on a lunar calendar, it comes at different times in the year. I have to admit, I'm now old enough to have actually gone round the whole year. It takes 36 years to actually go round the whole year. I read about other faiths as well, and I was reading recently about Easter. And Easter comes at different times, although around the same month, the reason being because it's based on the lunar calendar. So we base whole of our year or calendar on the lunar months, whereas in Christianity it's probably just around Easter. Yeah. Then the fourth pillar is what we would call charity. And this is where we are grateful for what God has given us, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, and we have to make sure that we are looking after the less fortunate and the poor as well. There is a basic amount of wealth that you are permitted, a bit like your tax, I guess. You get an allowance of a certain amount. After that, you pay your tax. Similarly, in Islam, you have a basic allowance, and if you go above that in wealth, then you pay 2.5% of that wealth to the poor, to the charities.
Okay, now does that go through the mosque, or how's that organized? Well, we can come back to this in detail.
But I'll answer the question. It can be done privately. It can be done through the mosque. So if you
part of the individual responsibility, then you mentioned this earlier, the individual responsibility that is responsible for.
Exactly. So as long as you've paid it, because it's very difficult in the UK, you know, there aren't as many poor people in the UK as there might be in, for instance, Africa or Southern America or even some of the South Asian countries. As long as, you know, you can do it directly, all the better. If you can't, then work with an organization, something like a mosque or another charity, through them, make sure that it gets to where it needs to get to. The fifth pillar is something that we touched upon a little earlier, actually, is the pilgrimage or the Hajj. And that is going and performing certain religious duties around the Kaaba, visiting the city of the Prophet in Medina. And the actions that you perform are very similar to what Abraham performed at the time that he originally constructed the house of God or Kaaba.
Okay. Are you born a Muslim? Or do you have to become a Muslim at a certain adult age? I mean, the Christian church has a concept of confirmation.
Yes.
Judaism has the bar mitzvah. How does it work in Islam?
As I say, you have to recite the kalima, or the declaration of faith, to be a Muslim. Are you born a Muslim? I would say yes, because you didn't confirm it, but that's not to say you're not, because we believe everybody is a Muslim, even from Adam all the way through. So Muslim or means submission, or Islam means submission to God. So as long as you have faith, then you are. But you affirm or confirm it through the declaration of basic tenet of Islam.
And at what age would a child begin to do that?
As soon as they start speaking. That's one of the first things that they will learn. It's something very easy. The phonetic terms are very easy, even for a young child to say. But throughout life, of course, you are repeating and affirming that as well.
These affirmations are all in Arabic.
Correct.
Whatever your origin, whatever your country,
yes,
you will use the Arabic terms.
That is correct. That's not to say that is the only way to do it. That is the best way to do it. When you take a term or a passage in a particular language and you translate it into another, you always have different interpretations or different wording which can be misinterpreted. Our basic belief is try to do it in Arabic, which is the original, and then, of course, apply any translation on that yourself so you get a good understanding.
Okay, so the child will acquire that understanding through being part of the family.
Correct.
In the first instance. Correct. So family is very important to the Islamic community?
It's very high up in terms of social and religious activity. Okay. Family is very important to us, and you may have noticed, you know, even when people come to the UK, they like to be within the larger family, and we respect our elders greatly. The older they get, the more respect they command within our culture and within the faith as well. That's where I feel we are very fortunate, in that the young children get to grow up with this larger family, with these elder people who can give them the time that they need to learn and explore. And, of course, they're willing to do that as well.
So what happens when a Muslim child becomes a teenager and starts to rebel against the parents and the grandparents?
Yeah, I'd be daft to say it doesn't happen. It can happen. And it may be a phase that they go through. More often than not, they will learn over time that where they were within the family confines, that was a better place for them. It's like when you say, you know, the best days of my life were my school days. And when you say it to a school child, they don't understand that. When you say it to a 60-year-old, they most definitely nod their head and go, I know what you mean. And it's the same thing. We don't outcast the children who would do that. We know they're going through that phase.
And that might be refusing to pray. It might be refusing to.
Yeah, absolutely. And we would gently remind them that, you know, being a Muslim has certain obligatory acts that need to be done, and they should be doing those. If, for instance, it's the month of Ramadan and they're fasting and they say, yeah, we're doing it. But when they go outside, they start eating. There's nothing you can do. However, gently, they have to be reminded of the benefits of doing it. And over time, I hope that they do realize that, you know, it is of benefit to them. Because no parent or grandparent would wish any harm or putting their children or grandchildren down in any way. We always wish for the best for the children. And hopefully over time, they do learn that.
And each Muslim family would tend to be within a community geographically, which is a larger family.
Yes.
Now, that was also true of the, if you go back to the arrival of Jews from Europe and from other places, they would arrive in certain parts of the country and they would stay together. And then they began to fragment into around the country. Do you think, is that happening?
Most definitely, because when you're an immigrant and you arrive in a country with a different culture, maybe it's a different ethic sometimes, you like to actually be around people who are similar to you. You feel a little bit more comfortable with that. But over time, you start to assimilate and you become comfortable with the wider community too. Mm-hmm. So it makes it easier. When Asians, rather than Muslims, first came to the UK, they congregated mostly in the Midlands and in Yorkshire. The reason for that was because that's where the work was. They were manual workers, so you had the mills and the foundries, so that's where they congregated. But then when more people came who were looking for jobs outside of the manual labour market, then they started to distribute. My grandfather first came to the UK in the 1950s. And he went to Birmingham because naturally he gravitated to where he knew the people. But then my father came and joined him. And he went there to start with, but then he came to St. Albans in 1965, I believe. I do remember when I first came to St. Albans, it was around 1970, and there were only four families that we knew in the whole of the district. Mm. If we look now, there's probably about 600 families. Mm. So, yes, I mean, initially you gravitate towards something that you are familiar with, that supports you. And I think that's quite an important factor as well, having that support around you. And sometimes you feel that through faith or through culture, you can get better support than you would through the local authorities.
But with dispersion, sometimes, well, invariably, it seems, comes assimilation.
Yes.
And perhaps this is something that will become more of an issue, more of a challenge?
It might be a challenge. Again, it depends, you see, because when you're bringing two different cultures together into the one place, of course there will be challenges. If we kind of look at marriage, already we have mixed marriages. It's happening. You can't stop it. The reason being, it's easier now because the children are born here. This is all they know. This is their culture, which is tempered by their faith a little bit. Of course, they can't drink alcohol, so they're not going to go to the pub, although some may. They won't go and drink alcohol. Is that a problem?
plenty of non-Muslim exactly, kids that don't drink alcohol.
Exactly. From that point of view, I mean, I personally know, because I'm actually someone who registers marriages at the Islamic Center as well. I'm authorized person to do that. Therefore, I've actually seen number of mixed race and mixed faith marriages occurring. Mm-hmm. So more and more are happening. As long as you and your wider family are comfortable with that, then you will succeed.
We're going to come back to the five pillars over the next five sessions. And our next one will be looking at your holy book, the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for today.
Thank you very much. And I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to discuss this.